chapter 1, verse 10. And I'd like to just take a few moments and speak to you this evening on the subject of election, particularly the evidences of election, or you might say election results. About 25 or 30 years ago, Bible-believing Christians were seemingly always holding conferences and writing books and holding seminars debating the pros and cons of Calvinism, left and right. And of course, no matter which position a person took in the conservative camp, everybody without exception always agreed on what election was, and we're able to define it well. Matter of fact, you can pick up an assortment of theology books, contemporary or old, and you will find some of the most well-worded, comprehensive definitions on the subject. It just blows your mind away. And you don't hear so much about that anymore. And it's certainly not my intention to stir up the debate, because there's really not that's an issue, I think, that has moved on to a different train of thought. That being, some folks with a healthy ability to define election seemingly were always troubled with whether or not that they themselves were elect. And it caused a no small stir in the heart. An individual sincerely confused about whether they were elect or not. And it even affected their, for a time in several people that I recall, their ability to articulate the gospel message, because the discussion for some reason always kept coming back to this vague theory was, if I can't be sure that I'm an elect person, why bother even trusting Jesus or believing the gospel? I mean, if you're not elect and you believe the essence of the gospel, but you're still not one of the chosen ones, there's no way that you can possibly be saved. So why bother that? Why bother with it? Well, tonight, just a few moments to look at things in two of these three passages through the eyes of the individual themselves, and through the eyes of someone else, a third party. First of all, the question that we would ask concerning election, can another person really know about you? And secondly, can you really, really know about you yourself? I mean, is there any way to get beyond the textbook definition of the subject matter and come to a conclusive position on the truth of the matter? And of course, you can go there you can talk to 20 or 30 people, and you can get an opinion, 20 or different or 30 different opinions or variations thereof. And the only real thing that matters for us, or ought to matter for us, is we live by the word of God, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And so what does the scripture teach? Are there answers that the scriptures give along those two primary questions that we ask? Number one, looking at it from or in the eyes of another person, and looking at it from within. Because ultimately the individual must come to this landing spot. Paul to the Romans describes it this way, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Okay? Which means to say that the assurances that come, and the assurances are layered, many layers in it, according to the Apostle John in his epistles. But ultimately, the individual must have peace of heart and peace from God concerning it. You cannot simply hang a placard on your wall and say, well, that's what I believe about it, therefore, thus must be true. What, again, does the Word of God say? So we're into 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Now keep everything else to the side for a moment. And we look in verse 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where the apostle, speaking to the brothers in the church, he uses right off the bat in the first word in the verse is knowing. Brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now this is going to be through the eyes of a third party, another person. Okay. So the apostle Paul, he says to the Thessalonian Christians, and of course he would have first person knowledge because he was the one who established the church. And so he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And then we proceed to look through the context. In verse number 2, there are three items that we might say serve as evidence of election. Three items. Do you see what there is there in verse number 3? The verse says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So there are three items in verse number 2. Then we move to verses 6 and 7. He says, verse 6, you became followers of us. Now, is that misdirected? Can you really tell what people believe? Or can you really get a sense of a person's standing in Christianity by, if you simply examine who they follow? I mean, pick any one of the notorious false prophets of our day that fill stadiums and cathedrals and like that. And week after week after week after week, the people fill those seats. What does it say about the individual with respect to who they follow? The apostle says, you became followers of us. Now that's not a bad thing for a human being to follow another human being, if that other human being is following Christ. Okay? Nothing that has to be, that goes without saying. Then it says in verse number 7, he said, you received the word in much affliction, so that in verse 7, you were examples to all that believe in those two locations, geographical locations. You were examples. Two items there. Now keep in mind, this is in the eye of another. And verse number 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. He says, your faith to God is spread abroad. Your faith is spread. That's another item. In verse number 9, a couple of items. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, which is essentially what the apostle's making a summary statement, gathering the evidence, and he concludes with two items in verse number 9. Two items in verse number 9. He first said, first of all, you turn to God. From idols. You turn to God from idols. That's number 1. And then the second thing is, in the turning, to God, they turn to serve the living and true God. Now, serve there is just the idea of the menial, diakonos type service, obscure, but necessary. And so you have, arbitrarily, I will admit, in these few verses, through the eyes of another person, criteria by which he says, I know your election, and here's what I see in your life. Here's what I see in your life. And of course, whether it is implied anywhere in the book or, but it is certainly to be said in Scripture, that the acid test of all the evidences is going to lay in the basket of perseverance. Okay, because it is possible. I mean, if you look at Matthew 13 and the parable, the seed and the sower and all that, it is possible for a time for people to manifest certain of these evidences, but perseverance in them, the consistency and the constancy of them, is what gives air and life to the evidence itself. Now, I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and the 10th verse, where there is a call here to the individuals here. And again, the address is to the brethren. Brethren in verse number 10. 2 Peter 1 verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, and the sense of the doing there is a continuum, if you are always doing these things, if you continue to do these things, if you continue to do these things right to the end, you shall never fall. Now, in a person's own eyes, self-evaluation, a person honestly before God seeking assurances from the Scripture, not from a human opinion, and certainly not the conclusion of his own estimation of self, but rather holding his or her life up to the searchlight of Scripture, what does a person then see? Well, we look in here again, go back into the chapter. Verse number 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Verse 4 then says, here's an item, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. And here it is at the end of the verse, having escaped. Now, we talked about the escape on Sunday morning. Okay? The escape, the corruption that is in the world through lust. Escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. There is, in the life of a child of God, elect of God, a discernible degree of a distancing from worldly corruption, personal separation, and however you want to, however close you want to call that, basically boils down to this, is that the same apostle calls us to holiness in the first epistle of these two, these pair of books that he's written. God is holy, you be holy. And so we've got to ask, anything that does not measure up to that must be that which only can contaminate or corrupt. And it is there that the individual can either say, yes, I discern that there's a distance not only in what I do outwardly, but the willingness or the desire to do those things. No longer do they appeal. No longer, I should say, there's always going to be an appeal, but no longer do they dominate. They do not dominate. They don't dictate life's course. Then we come to verses 5 through 8. And there are several things here. And beside this, give all diligence. You can add them up here. Add to your faith the following things. Virtue. Define it biblically. Knowledge. Temperance. Patience. Godliness. Brotherly kindness. And charity. Love. Then he says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot. Now that the force of the word cannot, again, is in the present tense. It's a continuous thing, which is to say he that lacketh these things is blind and can never see, ever see afar off. Can't see downrange by faith, which basically is what faith allows us to do. Faith allows us to unlock the vision of God's plan downrange. You and I have some degree of knowledge of what he plans to do in the long term. He's revealed that to us in the scriptures. But an individual who lacks these things, an individual who has really is lifeless in terms of eternal life, can't see these things, can never see these things, incapable of seeing them, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And again, there's a hint there to the Old Testament ceremonial sacrificial animal purging. Okay. And Hebrews 9, of course, and 10 gives us a broader understanding about the effectiveness of the blood of bulls and goats and animal sacrifices. All right. They were never able to purge the individual's conscience from dead work so that he might serve the living God. In any event, you have all these things. And he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. The very charge itself implies that there is within the realm of human ability to be able to do some self-analysis, weighing the life according to the scripture, and be absolutely convinced that God indeed has begun a good work in you, and the scripture say he that has begun a good work in you will, he's going to do what? Okay, unto the day of redemption. And that is something, again, that the Spirit of God brings into the heart of an individual and gives assurance. Okay, that's a spiritual transaction. That's an intimate, private transaction between the Creator God, the Redeemer, and the individual sinner. Now, in Luke 18, verses 7 and 8, I just want to leave you with this thought. Luke 18. And verses 7 and 8. Now, in this parable that Jesus is saying, he's using several contrasts in the extreme to make a point of how immutable and unfailing his work is in the life of people. But we come down to verse number 7, and we have this revelation, and I'm just going to point this out to you tonight, because it ties in so marvelously and wonderfully with the frapping notion that we discovered in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And it's this. Verse 7 says about the elect. It says, the elect cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. I just point out to you verse number 7. It is said of the elect in the context of this parable, which has in its context verse 1 prayer. And not only there, but there's also at the end of the section prayer again. The whole section between verses 9 and verse 14 speaks to the kind of prayer that a publican makes versus the Pharisee. I just make this to you in verse number 7. It is said there that the elect cry day and night. One of the sure evidences of election is that elect people pray. And the sense of the word cry is the same as we pointed out in the two other occasions. It's in the present tense. Elect people cry without ceasing. Are we not told in the scriptures to pray without ceasing? Elect people pray. They cry day and night. It's all the same, which is to say that we have access to the throne of grace way out in the heavens instantly. And elect people recognize that awesome potential. They cry. They pray day and night. Prayer is this prayer, as I've said many times before, months and months ago, it bears repeating again, prayer is like breathing to a Christian. If a person is alive, they demonstrate the reality of life by the fact that they breathe. Christians likewise demonstrate the fact that they are alive in Christ by the fact that they pray. It's not some kind of ritualistic, formalistic little program that people get into. It's just a way of life. You can't even say it comes naturally to a Christian, because it doesn't. It comes, however, supernaturally to the Christian, day and night. So I give you this to think about and remind you that if you apply the truth, God the Lord is our frapping. God is our frapping. He is the one who comes and undergirds us when they cry for help. Give that some thought on these election results. And mull them over. And chew them around a little bit. But know this, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And the moment that an individual pigeonholes prayer as something, well, I better do it, or I ought to do it, or They slipped the moorings. Prayer is something that comes supernaturally to the individual child of God. And it affects the desires and the motives of the heart itself. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to lean heavily upon You and to delight ourselves in Your Word. We are humbled, Lord, that in the councils of eternity, before the world was ever formed, You made a choice of certain specific people to be Your very own. And while there is great mystery surrounding all of that, and no one can plumb the intimate details of it, we are humbled to know what little that You have revealed to us in the Scripture. And just simply, out of the bottom of our hearts, out of sincere hearts, say thank You for it. Now, dear Lord, help us who have been called out from the world by You, keep our lights burning in every part of the world, that You providentially guide our footsteps. We ask for Your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.